Verizon says it's 9:30 again, so let's pray and we'll dig right in here. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people, Lord, as those whom you have smiled upon in Jesus, Lord, and those that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Lord, what an awesome thought. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your spirit you've given us to understand and most importantly to be able to obey. And Father, I pray that you'd be with us this morning as once again we look at your word, these words of Peter. And Lord, while they are difficult at times, Lord, we know that by your spirit, Lord, you can change us. Lord, you can enable us to be obedient. And Father, I pray especially this morning you protect my words as we approach difficulties, Lord, that above all, that you would be glorified, you would be exalted, and the truth would be proclaimed here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to endeavor to get through the first 11 verses this morning. As I went through and divided this up first, I go, this is good for about 5 weeks. So we're going to see how this translates into a single week here. But 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read the first 11 verses. 1 Peter chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So where are we in Peter's letter here? So Peter has taken us from chapter 1, where he says how grounded we are in Jesus. That's the foundation that we start with, the privilege of being in Christ, what that means. Grace has been bestowed upon us. He's gone into chapter 2, and he's started to say, this is how you live. This is what it looks like to be a believer in a hostile environment. In chapter 3, he continued in that vein, and then at the end of chapter 3, he wants to bring us back again and remind us whose power we are to live by, and that's Jesus. So in chapter 2, he took us and reminded us that Jesus was the Lamb of God. Jesus, again, saved us. At the end of chapter 3, he had to remind us again, Jesus died and suffered for us. And he wants to remind us that this suffering that believers are going to encounter ultimately lead to a triumphant victory. That's where he's got us. Now in chapter 4, he's going to return to this theme again. What does it look like to live in a hostile world? Okay, again, he's had these two kind of I don't want to call them side notes at all, but these reminders to go back to Jesus, the end of chapter 2 and then the end of chapter 3. Go back and look to Jesus. He's the answer. He's the foundation. He's the power. He's what's going to guide you. So as he comes to chapter 4, he's going to return again. And again, remember, these people are suffering people. They are outcasts in society. They no longer fit in. They are truly aliens and strangers, as Peter called them in chapter 2, verse 11. So this morning, the first six verses, again, kind of lay some groundwork. Peter says, remember Christ. Remember what you were. Don't go there. And then in verses 7 through 11, he's going to start again. Here's what you must do to live as a believer in the hostile world. So let's jump in and see how far we can get through here. So Peter starts out, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Okay, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 18, it says Jesus suffered for us. Really, his suffering led to death. So it's, I think some translations in chapter 3, verse 18 actually say Jesus died for us. But Peter here returns, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. That means he died. Jesus died. Okay, reflect back on that. Look at what happened to Jesus. Remember, he died. He was derided. But after his death, he went, he actually preached to the prisons, the spirits captured in prison, those demonic forces that opposed him. He announced and proclaimed his victory. He rose. You can see that God the Father accepted his sacrifice because he now sits at the right hand of the Father. So Peter says, therefore, because of that, because when Satan thought he claimed his greatest victory, it was his ultimate defeat. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What thinking is that? What thinking is Peter want us to go to? Be willing to suffer to the point of death. Arm yourselves with that. The worst thing that can happen to us is we can die, which ironically is the best thing that can happen to us. Peter says, arm yourselves with that. Arm yourselves with the fact that the very ultimate worst thing that people can do to you in suffering, in causing you to suffer, will lead to your ultimate triumph. You have to arm yourselves with that thinking. We have to not love our lives. Remember what Jesus said. He said, take up your cross daily and follow me, right? I think sometimes we try to spiritualize that too much. Oh, that means we need to, you know, die spiritually. We need to do those things and battle sin. Yeah, that's true. But at its base, what does it mean? What was the cross an instrument of? Death. Jesus is saying, be willing to die on my behalf. He who loves his life will what? Lose it. He who loses it, his life for me, he says, shall save it. Right? So there's the essence. If we lose our life on behalf of Christ, we are ultimately victorious. Peter says, arm yourselves with that thinking. Let that dominate your thinking. We are self-preserving people, right? I do things every day to help myself, preserve my being. Okay? What is Peter telling his readers? Get outside of that thinking. We now belong to Jesus. We now, he's going to tell us, do things for his will and not ours. But this idea of arming yourselves, military term. Okay, same base root word when you get in Ephesians 6, talks about the armor of God. It's a military term. It's prepared for battle. One of the things the 9/11 Commission, after the terrorist attacks came out, one of their first things they said was, radical Islamic terrorists were at war with us, but we were not at war with them. Peter wants to say, Christians, understand it. The world is at war with you. We need to make sure we recognize that and are at war. That's what we've been called to do. We've been given the armor of God. You're not given armor just to sit it in a closet. We're to use it. So Peter says, arm yourselves with the same manner of thinking. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 real quick. I always think it's important. Each book of the Bible has its own author per se, but all of Scripture has one author, the Holy Spirit. So I think it's always good to. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 3. Again, this mindset, arm ourselves. We're in a battle. We're in a war. In chapter 2, Peter said, we're at war with the world that wages war against your soul. So chapter 10, verse 3. Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Look at all those military terms, right? We're in a battle. We're at war. And Peter's going to come here and tell us it's a battle for the mind. It's a battle for our thoughts. But we need to understand, we are at war. And Peter says, arm yourselves with the idea and with the realization, recognizing that Jesus is our pioneer. He suffered to the point of death and being obedient to the Father. He was raised in triumphant victory. Have that as our mindset. That's what grounds us as we go forward in the battle. Peter goes on. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is a, commentators really differ on what this means here. Some will say, it is true, while we're living on this earth, we will never cease from sin. Okay, remember, John says if anyone says there's no sin, said he's a liar, right? So some would say, well, what Peter's really saying here is once you've come to the point of you accepted the reality that we will suffer on behalf of God's kingdom, we've really overcome and got a grip on battling sin. So in other words, this idea of ceasing from sin is not ceasing totally, but the fact it's no longer dominant and we now have the upper hand. Okay? And they come to that term where they say suffered in the flesh doesn't mean death. Okay? Now there is some sense in this passage. Jesus suffered differently than we suffer, right? He suffered on behalf of us, so we can't duplicate that part of it. So the argument there is that since Jesus suffered in the flesh, his is death, doesn't mean that when he talks about suffered in the flesh here, it means death. Okay? I don't buy that. Okay? Suffered in the flesh in 3:18, same context here. I think suffered in the flesh means death here. Okay? So really, it's a real simple statement. Peter says, whoever suffered in the flesh, whoever's died, what happens? You're done battling sin. The ultimate victory. I think that's what Peter's saying. It's real simple, right? Arm yourselves of the same way of thinking. Jesus said, I'm going to die. I will be triumphant over sin, death, and the devil. And Peter says, you got to arm yourselves of the same way of thinking so that if you are called to die and suffer on behalf of Christ in that manner, you will ultimately win because you will cease from sin. Okay? We all look forward to that day, right? When we no longer sin, when sin no longer encumbers us. Can you imagine what a day would be like if we didn't sin? I mean, I wake up in the morning. What's the first thing that goes through my mind? Who knows what goes through my mind, right? 9 times out of 10, it's got to be repented of. Okay? You know, and can you imagine a day with no sin? I can't, which is a good thing. We're going to have all eternity to figure out what that's like. Okay? But I think that's what Peter's saying here. Arm ourselves with the idea, if we have to suffer unto the point of death, don't worry, that's victory for us. And he reminds us, he who has suffered to death has ceased from sin. The battle's over. We get to rest. Right? We talk about eternal rest. That's when it takes place. When we shed this stuff and we're given new immortal bodies perfected to see in the presence of God forever. So, Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has ceased, or whoever has suffered in the flesh, died, has ceased from sin. Verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Okay? There's the goal. Right? If we set our minds on the truth, arm ourselves with the thought, we must suffer, it leads to victory. Our passions are set aside. The passions of the world, the lure of the world, the enticement of the world is set aside. And now we want God's will. And why is that? Because Jesus obeyed God, did his will, and guess what? He was triumphant. That's the argument. That's what Peter wants us to get to. We will lay aside what this world has to offer. It no longer entices us. So you think about what are commercials for? What do they want to do? They entice, right? I'm sitting on the couch. I'm watching football. Everything's good. Car ad comes on. You deserve a new car. And I start thinking, well, you know, I do deserve a new car. Mine's 15 years old. That's enticing. That's what the world does. Okay? You see so many commercials, they just put scantily clad people on there, and you go, I don't even know what the commercial's about. They're enticing us, though. I need that kind of phone. Look all the friends I get if I have that kind of phone. Whatever it is. That's the draw. That's the lure. Peter says, if you arm yourselves with a mindset, we are at war. This is a battle. Jesus has fought it for us. That will encourage us and empower us to pursue the will of God above the passions of the world, even above our own passions. I put a quote by Charles Spurgeon on here about the fact that we are fighting for God's will, not our own. That's what Peter wants us to get to here. All right, we got to move right along here. So, verse 2, live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Verse 3, I love how verses 3 through 5 here, I think Peter gives us, I kind of went back a little, but I think there's three things that he wants to remind us of here, of why we want to pursue godliness. There's three things we want to leave behind. There's three things we've got to remember about sin, okay? Because he goes on a long list of sins here. And he says, For the time that has passed, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Before you were a believer, you had plenty of time to indulge in death, is basically what Peter says. To indulge in sin, which we know the outcome of. Okay? Well, let's take us back. Peter's already told us the cost of our redemption in chapter 3, right? Says Jesus had to die to bring us to God. The cost of our redemption is high. It cost God his only son. The cost of our redemption is high. Peter says, remember that. When you put sin up here, when sin entices you, when the world dangles that carrot in front of you, keep these things in mind. Remember the cost of our redemption. The price was high. It was Jesus. It was God's only son. Second thing, Peter says, we can't forget how sin had enslaved us before. And that's as he goes into this litany of sins. And I won't take a whole lot of time to go into these. If you look at the list here, it says, for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Excessive sex, excessive drinking, excessive idolatry. Yeah, I mean this, and that's what Peter actually says here. This is what the world longs for. Okay, how many people do I work with are looking for the weekend to what? Indulge. Okay, not all in blatantly, debauched vices, but that's what they live for. That's what drives them. If you look at any false teacher, almost always involved in sexual immorality. These things go together. Now, again, sex in and of itself is not wrong. Partaking of alcoholic beverages in and of itself is not wrong. They're good things that God ordained. But what does the world do with things that God has ordained that is good? What does the world do? Excess. Take it to the extreme. And Peter's saying, remember your old life? You had plenty of time to take care of those, to indulge in those, and guess what it led to? You were on the pathway to hell, death, destruction. Look at what sin does in people's lives. It's devastating. It's devastating. Okay? Peter's saying, you don't want to be a part of this. Remember back. Remember the cost of our redemption. Remember what we were redeemed from. We were slaves to sin. Okay. Then he goes on, verse 4, he says, with respect to this, so with respect to all these things that the world indulges in, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same, this is an incredible word, flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Various commentators, I think the picture, and they kind of all hinted towards this. The picture here is you've almost got a sewer drain with the sewage running towards, you know, running downhill. And all of a sudden you have people running and jumping in the midst of that to just flow along with it into the debauchery. That's the picture. It's this flood of vileness. That's the train that the world is on. Okay? And Peter's saying, that's the train the world's on. Where's the believer when that train goes by? We don't get on because we're changed. That's what Peter wants to say. Jesus died to redeem you, and he redeemed you from sin, from this stuff. Therefore, we don't want to go there. We want to have nothing to do with it. It doesn't fit with who we are now. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 6. Something interesting, too, is I was kind of studying through this, not sure how I got off, you know, one of those rabbit trails I got onto, but the Christian symbol of the cross, you know, supposedly, if I understand it from the different sources, it really didn't become the icon of the Christian faith till about the 5th or 6th century. Okay, that was not the focal point. I got to thinking, I wonder, you know, what does the cross represent to us? So I'm going to say you put the cross up there. What's the first thing that you think of? What comes to your mind? Jesus crucified, Jesus resurrection. But when you think of the cross, what happened at the cross? Death happened, and what happened as a result of that on our behalf for our benefit? I'm horrible asking the question because I'm not getting it. Our penalty was paid. Forgiveness of sins, right? The cross becomes the place you come, and that's where our sins are forgiven. And yet, if you look in the first couple centuries of the early church, the emphasis wasn't on the forgiveness of sins. Absolute truth, absolute important part of it. But the emphasis was on obedient living because of that. That was the emphasis. The cross came 500 years later, and they kind of put, that's the forgiveness of sins. That's where we come to. But the emphasis prior to that seemed to be on obedient living. That's where Peter's had us. That's where Peter's taken. Remember verse 2 says, you've been saved for obedience to Christ. That's the purpose of our salvation. So anyway, that was an aside. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So remember, who were we? We were these people until God rescued us. Therefore, verse 7, do not become partners with them. What's Peter telling his readers? Don't partner with them, right? Why? For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. See the new focus? What pleases God, not what pleases ourselves. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. That's the believer's new approach. That's the believer's new relationship with the world. No longer do we join in those floodwaters of debauchery. Now we join in exposing the darkness, revealing that, and pursuing the light. Because we're no longer in darkness. We're no longer unenlightened. We know the truth. We've been given the Holy Spirit and the power of God to obey that truth. That's what draws us. Now, in reality, we still battle sin, though. Right? Think of Paul in Romans 7. I agree with the law of God in the inner man, but what I see in my members is something else. Right? So the battle's still strong. But for the believer, there is a battle. That's the key. And that's what Peter's telling his readers here. You don't go along with that. That's no longer who we are. Those things that used to entice us, it just doesn't do anything for us anymore. I've told the story several times, I know, but I'll say it again. In my oldest son, when he was a junior, we had to go to Las Vegas for a kicking camp. So drove up to Las Vegas and said, I'll take him around. I hadn't been there in 25 years or whatever. Said, let's go. We'll look around Vegas. Drove around about 10, 15 minutes, and I just I couldn't wait to get out of that place. We went to the camp, and it's like this was just, it's like everything, I felt like I had to, you know, wash myself. It was just, it's not where I wanted to be. That's what Peter says. We're aliens, we're strangers. I didn't feel at home in Vegas. So Peter says, we're not home here. It's not who we are. That train of vileness, we don't get on at the station. That's his call to us. That's his call. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on this, said, in this verse, we are reminded in what sense Christians are sojourners and exiles. They do not share the values and aspirations of the surrounding society, not fitting into the social fabric. And I think that's key. This was devastating to these believers. When they refused to participate in these things, and these things were normal. This was part of normal worship. To be a patriot, you needed to engage in these things. So they were absolute outcasts, almost looked at as treasonous in how they'd be viewed on. And again, we think as Americans, oh, it's okay, you know, I can live in my family, I can do my own thing. Not back then. You were totally dependent on your surrounding community. You were like one family. So when you were outcasts, that had real devastating impacts. Economically, socially, you name it. Ultimately, it could lead to their extreme persecution and death. Okay. William Kelly, I thought this was a good way to sum that up too, said, there is plenty of evidence from pagan as well as Christian sources that it was precisely the reluctance of Christians to participate in the routine of contemporary life, particularly conventionally accepted amusements, civic ceremonies, and any function involving contact with idolatry or what they consider immorality that caused them to be hated, despised, and themselves suspected of illicit practices. Can you imagine that? To refrain from sin and then to be called extremely vile by the society. That which is right is called wrong. That which is wrong is called right. That's the situation that Peter's readers found themselves in. But Peter said, we don't go down that road anymore. That's not who we are. We've been saved from that to something else. From sin to obedience. From death to life. From darkness to light. From sin to holiness. That's what we've been saved for. But again, for these people, and Peter's writing to, this is devastating. This is devastating. Real simple just to go along with the crowd, right? Who's going to know? I can say one thing, but I don't really believe it. Peter said, you can't do that. Can't do that. Okay. Ooh, we've got to move fast. So Peter says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They slander you. They go after your character. They create things about you that are not true. Okay? Peter says, that's okay. Remember Jesus. What happened when Jesus was hanging on the cross? People were laughing and scorning. You could save others, but you can't save yourself. Peter said, remember that. Remember, arm yourselves with that same thinking. Remember Jesus. And then here's the believer's support. Here's the believer's encouragement. Verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Those who malign believers, those who persecute them, they will be judged. God will judge the living and the dead. Death does not release them of their crime. And they will pay. Now, we look at this again because we haven't suffered persecution. Man, that's kind of harsh that I want the judgment of God to fall on these people who, you know, are persecuting. We don't get true suffering. Go to Revelation chapter 6. If you look at the souls under the altar, what are they crying out? God, justice. How long, O Lord, will you allow them to murder your saints? And they're given a white robe and said, be patient. And it's startling. It says, the number of your brethren who have killed is not complete yet. Which tells me this, though. God knows exactly the number, and he knows those who are his. He will not let them go and forget them. But that's what we have to look to. Evil seems to win now. But one day, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will ride in, and justice and righteousness will rule forever. That's what we have to keep in mind. That's what carries us through. Okay. Verse 6. Here's another one of those verses that there's a lot of ink spent. It says, "For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Here's where some say there's a second chance. Okay? Jesus says, preach to the dead. Okay, the gospel is preached to those who are dead. Okay? This is where in your systematic theology you go through the rest of Scripture, and Hebrews says man is appointed to die once, and then what? Judgment. No second chances. Okay, all through Scripture we're taught that. So right off the outset, I would throw that one out and say that doesn't fit. Okay, it doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture. There's a couple other thoughts. For time's sake, I'm just going to say, let's take it in the simple, straightforward manner. This is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. There were those who heard the gospel, maybe members of the church, remember that these people knew them, that are now dead. And the society would have come along and said, hey, what benefit was it? They still died. They were maligned. Nothing happened to us. They suffered. They died in vain. Peter's saying, no, remember the gospel? When we die, we triumph. So Peter's saying, that's why the gospel is preached even to the dead. They knew as they faced death, and maybe they suffered to the point of death, that was going to be their ultimate triumph. So, though judged in the flesh, society judged them and says, they're not worthy. They're the scum of society. Nevertheless, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. They will be resurrected. Physical death's not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story. So that makes the most sense to me. Again, there's been a lot of ink spent. I've got some commentaries you'd like to read, some of the other stuff, I'll be happy to give it to you. Okay, 10 minutes. Verses 7 through 11. Again, this is where Peter is going to say, this is what it looks like to live as a believer in a hostile world. First thing he's going to address is our personal sanctification. Second thing he's going to address, our love for each other. Third thing, our ministry to the body. Those are the three areas that he's going to hit here. So verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. What does that mean? It means the next thing that's scheduled to happen in the prophetic timetable is Jesus' return. There's nothing left. He's come, he's died, he's resurrected. The next event is going to be his return. Peter says, remember that. Jesus could return before I finish here. He could return before the day's out, or it may be another 1,000 years. We don't know. But the idea is, live in light that Jesus could return any second. And here's the question. If you and I knew that Jesus was going to return at 1:35 this afternoon, would it change how we live? If it would, that means we're not taking to heart the words of Peter, right? Martin Luther, I love Martin Luther. He said some wacky things over the years, but he got a lot of things right. And he said, if I knew Jesus was going to return in an hour, I would get up, eat my breakfast, and work in my garden. Hopefully we're doing what pleases God in our normal, everyday activities. Remember, Peter said, whether you eat or drink, do all to the what? So I can garden to the glory of God. I could do what's on my schedule. Jonathan Edwards, part of his resolutions, incredible, if you ever had a chance to read those. He was 17 years old when he wrote those resolutions. Okay? I was 48, couldn't even understand the terminology for most of them. But he said, I resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. That's the way we need to live. That changes things. I don't live like that. Jesus' imminent return should govern our activities, govern our thinking. Because that translates us to an eternal perspective. It takes us out of this temporal setting. Things here aren't going to last. I need to focus on what's going to last forever. So Peter said, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because of that, so in light of the fact that Jesus could return at any time, okay, James 5 talks about that. Scripture is full of calls to obedience and holiness because Jesus could return at any time. So Peter says, because of that, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Self-controlled comes from two words. It means safe and what regulates life. So I take this to be, the idea is, do what's necessary to safeguard our minds. Don't let trash come in. This is a big filter. It's like the filter you have on your water system, right? It filters out the junk. That's what sober-minded, filter out the junk. Don't let it in. Sober-minded, they're very similar, almost synonyms. Literally, sober-minded means do not be drunk, and I call this be free from the intoxicating influences of sin. Don't let sin come in. It's intoxicating. Keep it out. How do we monitor what we let in? We've got to be careful. And Peter says, for the sake of your prayers, and here's the reason, I think. Jesus said in John 15, anyone who asks the Father in my name, he will do it. I can't ask according to God's will or in Jesus' name if I am filtering and taking in the world's ideals and the world's junk. So that I can pray according to the will of God, so that I can pray in a way that he has promised he will answer, so I can pray with a view to God's glory and not my comfort, I need to be sober-minded. I need to filter out the garbage. And we live in an age when the garbage is easy to access. We get it free. We need to filter it out, Peter says. Verse 8, so that's our personal. Control what comes into the mind. Don't give in to the intoxicating nature of the world and its system. Second thing, Peter says, above all, if you're into underlining in Scripture, underline this one. Above all, here's the most important thing. Here's the most important application. Keep loving one another earnestly. There's that word that we saw in chapter 1, that idea of you're stretched to the limit. It's the idea of a training athlete, of a sprinter. When he's sprinting, he's extending his muscles to their extreme limit. That's how we should love one another. Jesus in John 15 told the disciples, no greater love than this, that a man, what? Lays down his life for his friends. And what did Jesus do in about 48 hours from that time? He laid down his life. That's what we're to do for each other. Notice this. Love one another earnestly. We need to love each other even when it costs, when it hurts. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 talks about that the believers gave out of their poverty. Then Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. What can destroy a relationship quicker than anything? Well, did you hear what so-and-so did? Did you hear how often? Did you hear? Love covers that. And the reason it is because we know how much we've been forgiven, right? Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has what? Forgiven us. Love one another earnestly. You see someone in need, you try to meet that need. You see someone hurting, you go to them, you comfort them. It means when I ask you, how are you doing today? I don't say, hey, how are you doing? And I walk off and not look. I say, how are you doing? I don't just say the words, I'll pray for you, and then never think of it again. We sit down. We look people in the eye. We get involved with them. That's loving earnestly. Love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality means love strangers. Now, in Peter's day, Extremely important. If you were a traveling preacher or something, where were you going to stay? They'd open up their homes. Where did most churches meet? Met in house churches. Somebody had to provide hospitality. Okay? But God knows us, because look what he says at the end of this. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. God knows our nature, doesn't he? I am so stinking tired of having those people over every week and they never do anything for me. Don't grumble. Don't grumble. Ooh, verse 10. And this is, we should have weeks on these two verses. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Within the body of Christ, we've all been given a gift. Okay? Peter divides it here into two categories. He calls teaching gifts and serving gifts. Or speaking gifts and serving gifts. Says, as good stewards of God's varied grace. I love that picture, varied grace. Same word when James talks about we've all encountered various trials. Here's the varied grace. God's got grace for every trial you can get. It's like a rose-colored window. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. This is incredibly important. When I teach, when somebody preaches, when anybody takes the position of instruction in the Word of God, we teach the Word of God alone, end of story, done. My opinion isn't worth anything. What I think isn't important. What God says is the final word. That's what's powerful. The gospel is the dynamite of God. It's enough to shatter the hard hearts. And Peter says, when you speak the oracles of God. In the Old Testament, that was thus saith the Lord. The oracles of God came too. Okay, that's the word of God. It just drives me nuts. I start fuming when I sit down, I listen to a sermon, and they read the verse they're going to preach on, and that's the last time the Bible's ever addressed. James gives us a good warning. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Every word I say I will be judged upon. And I must teach the word of God alone. Paul had to tell Timothy, preach the word in season when people are saying yay, out of season people are saying we want to hear something else, preach the word. There's some quotes by Spurgeon on here. Scared me to death last night as I read some of his thoughts on that. We got to preach the word. If we've been gifted to teach, preach the word. That means when I'm instructing the little kids, I don't take it lightly. I know a few months ago I had to sub for the little kids, and it was a teaching about the Holy Spirit. I spent about 30 hours on it trying to figure out how am I going to explain this to little kids because I want them to understand the truth. That's how important it is to preach and teach the oracles of God, not our own stuff. Okay, get off my high horse. That's a big one to me. The next thing. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Whether we speak or whether we serve, guess whose strength we do it by? It's God's strength. That's the only way we can be hospitable without grumbling. It's the grace of God flowing out from us. And that's what Peter's saying here. And notice what he says, serves one another by the strength that God supplies. And here's what sums this whole thing up. Here's the goal of all this stuff. In order that in everything, now what's everything? Something? Most things? In everything, what's the goal? That God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. God's glory is ultimate. That's what we yearn for. That's what we strive for. That's what drives us. So when we serve one another, it's for God's glory. When we teach, it's for God's glory. When we love one another, it's for God's glory. And the awesome thing about that, when we're doing things for God's glory, He empowers us. He's the one that gives us strength. See, really, okay, my thinking, you may throw this out if this isn't correct, so I'll preface that. My thinking, it's really God's problem in how I serve. I'm to be willing. I'm going to say, God, I want help. I want to administer. It's His problem to empower me to carry that out. That which God demands, grace provides. And Peter says, rest in the strength of God. Serve one another. Love one another. Teach one another. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. That's what we want to do in relation to each other. That's what it means to live as believers in a hostile world. We have a different motivation. We have a different foundation. We have a different goal. And most importantly, we have a different power. That's what Peter's trying to get along. So I'm way over. We need to pray and head off to the worship tour. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, forgive my words. They are so inadequate to teach these wonderful truths, Father. But oh, may you by your Spirit drive these things into our heart. Lord, we would know what it means to arm ourselves with the very thinking mind of Jesus. We would know what it means to earnestly love one another. We would know what it means to serve one another through your strength. And Father, above all, may we know what it means to do everything for your honor and your glory alone. Oh Lord, may you be lifted high and may we be shoved down low so that you may be exalted. Be with us as we go to the worship service again. Be with those who teach and sing and pray and lead us, Father, that we would see you. We would not see the men and women behind the scenes, but we would see you. Elevate our thinking. Draw us towards you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.